It's a wonderful old hymn that, with a new, relatively new tune by our good friend Mac Lynch. It's a real blessing there. Such wonderful words concerning our Lord's suffering and his passions. Tonight I'd like to commence probably a two or three part series on the Holy Spirit. I've just given six lectures or lessons to the Northside Baptist Church, and I wanted to share a little bit with you there. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 2, and I've specifically requested that the whole chapter be read because we need to see the whole context, and it's great to have the Word of God read to us. So I want to speak to for a few moments on the day of Pentecost and what it really means in the Christian's life. It's a very important, most important event in the life of the church. And what it means, unfortunately, people have run in different directions on this, and it's created confusion. And if we ever need to be clear-sighted on what the Bible teaches concerning the Holy Spirit, it is today. So let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you that when you went back to heaven, you said you would not leave us comfortless, but that you send the Comforter that he may abide with us forever. Thank you that you also promised that your Holy Spirit, when you ascended on high, would be received by the Father, from the Father, by your prayer, and then poured into the hearts of the waiting disciples on earth, and that you're still doing this today, in that when people are saved, they have the Holy Spirit placed into them and becomes the indwelling person of the Godhead in their lives. It gives us the power and the blessing to live an otherwise impossible life. But thank you so much, Lord, for making our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'll help us and those who watch tonight, Lord, with clear truths on this, so that we may be able to grasp by faith what you have done for us, and that we might grow in grace and in power and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Pentecost is the most wonderful event in the life of the New Testament church. The day of Pentecost was a unique event in the life of the church. It was on God's calendar. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So the day of Pentecost was coming. The Lord Jesus promised that it would. And like with many things, the Bible also asked the disciples to prepare for that coming and to wait for his coming in the upper room. Well, somewhere in Jerusalem. He said, don't depart out of Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. He said, you will not be able to do the work of worldwide evangelism without the power of the Holy Spirit. You will not be able to live the life that a Christian should live without the indwelling Holy Spirit, and neither can we today, nor you who are watching. Now, one of the reasons for doing this lesson here is so that we can understand the very first mention of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in the day of Pentecost, as coming in and upon the church. There is a law in the biblical hermeneutics, which is simply biblical interpretation. You say, how do you know how to interpret something? Your interpretation is different to mine. Well, you know where you get a textbook for the interpretation? It's straight here in this book. Amen. Otherwise, it's anybody's guess as to what sort of rules you will make up for the science of interpretation. So, for instance, we see the way the Lord Jesus interpreted the Bible. And we see him dividing the Word of God. So when he spoke first time in hometown Nazareth in the synagogue, he read from Isaiah there where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. And he reads down to the very things there, and healing to the brokenhearted, etc., and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped right in the middle of the Hebrew sentence. And he said, he actually arrested the rest of the reading and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so we start to see there that sometimes there's very big gaps between in the prophecies that God gives. Because he was talking about the acceptable year of the Lord when he was here in his earthly life, to inviting men and women and boys and girls to become Christian, to trust in him for salvation. but he's also going to be bringing the vengeance of our God at the end of the age. So that's just a biblical interpretation showing there's gaps in prophecies, and we've got to be alert to that. There's many other things here. We find that our Lord interpreted grammatically when the Sadducees came to him and said, with their whole idea of the no resurrection. And our Lord Jesus said, have you not read in the scriptures where at the bush, God said to Moses at the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He said, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And on the very tense of the verb there, he's saying, God says, I am and continue to be the God of the living. Therefore, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob must be alive somewhere. So he is interpreting by strict grammar rules. And so there's many, many things. So we want to actually go through this as carefully as we can so that next time when we find other references in the Bible or we see someone talking about the Holy Spirit and what he's supposedly doing in a church somewhere in the church, then we can test it by the Word of God and have some basis. Because there's a law in the hermeneutics, which is discovered. Man discovers laws, he doesn't make them up. Discovered by students of the Word of God, the law of it's been called the law of first mention. Now, you won't find that in the Bible, but the law of first mention as derived by serious Bible students is not only the grammatical approach and the gaps in prophecy and many, many other things here, but the law of first mention, where it says when you read in chronological order the Bible, you find that when there's a new truth that's been presented, because there is a widening of truth right from Genesis. Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible, where the little seeds grow, but they develop into huge trunks of truth that go through the Word of God. And as these truths expand and continue through the Word of God, when there's something new, it appears that the Holy Spirit, shall we say, using human terms, goes out of his way to put extra detail in that first mention when it comes first time in history, so that for all other subsequent occasions in the Word of God, we say, yes, we know what tongues is. So we can see from the Bible what it is. Okay, so let's now begin a careful study of this wonderful event that will stand you in good stead to interpret terms like the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the endowment of the Spirit, and also some of the sign gifts, particularly a sign of tongues. So I want to look at, first of all, the anticipation of Pentecost, why there was this scriptural expectation in the lives of the apostles was brought, and then the preparation for Pentecost, and then just the signs of Pentecost. Now, there's a fair bit there, but what we don't get through this week, and then the effects, we will go on in 2 weeks, next Sunday night. Okay, so it will be a continuity. First of all, the anticipation of Pentecost. There was an expectation raised in the lives of the hearers of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And it says here, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So that means there's an expectation. The Lord said, I want you to wait because it's a special day coming. And at that day, you'll know a lot of things. That day, you'll be able to do things you can't do now. And at that day, it's going to be a very special day. So in Acts 1:4, it says here, and being assembled together, he, the Lord Jesus, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. We have to just clip some of these references because we've got a lot to get through. So the Lord said, I'm going away. The Comforter is coming. The early teaching of our Lord Jesus raised that expectation even well before the eve of his crucifixion. In his early teaching, remember in John 4:14, the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's one of the first references in John to the Spirit of God as symbolized in the water in a well. So there's the expectation there that the water would be in a believer, the Holy Spirit would be percolating up into the life from those deep artesian springs. Then you remember at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7:36, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." And the inspired commentary says, "But this spake he of the Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit, "which they that believed on him," on Jesus, "should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given." Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the Spirit of God was there at creation, and he's always everywhere present. But in coming in his role as the Comforter and as bringing with him the Spirit of the Father and the Son into the life of the believer, which is where we get the term of the Holy Ghost from, it's a New Testament term, the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of his holiness, I think, occurs once. David prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of thy holiness from me." But here, as the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of God in his, mediated through the glorified humanity of the Lord Jesus into the hearts of every one of the believers for whom he died and shed his blood. So that teaching raises an expectation. Then there's the teaching by the Lord on the betrayal night, and that's an amazing amount of information that the Lord got through between the taking of the Passover supper and then partaking immediately after that of what we call the Lord's Supper, with the same elements there of the bread and the wine. And then between there and going to Gethsemane, which is across the Kidron Valley and up towards the Bethany, as we were talking about earlier today, in that time, either somewhere around that room where they'd celebrated the Passover or on their way as they walked, our Lord gave a tremendous amount of teaching on the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was like a crash course, if I could be reverent there, because they're going to need this because he's going away. They couldn't receive it earlier, it seems, and so now is the time to get this teaching across. The traitor is gone already, and he's left the group, and now he speaks to the faithful 11 apostles. So the teaching on betrayal night there at the Last Supper, Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you 11, keep my commandments. I want you to be obedient to me, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." In your Bible, it's with a capital C in your King James Bible, meaning it's the name of a person. It's one of the names of the Holy Spirit. "I'm going to send you another comforter, another one like me." "And it's a person, that he may abide with you forever." The word spirit is neuter. It's true. But here we find here even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it seeth him not. We have this strange occurrence where the antecedents for those pronouns changes from neuter to personal, about the same person. And I can't explain that, but I just say to you, the Holy Spirit is both a power and a person. That's the way I explain that. The Holy Spirit is both a power and a person, but primarily a person and a power. And so this is the one with whom we are to deal with on the day of Pentecost. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him." We do. The 11 could have said, "We know him." Yes, he said, "You know him." Why? "For he dwelleth with you." Now, the Pentecost hadn't yet come. But here he's saying to the 11 apostles there, "You know the Holy Spirit because he's with you." He could say to Nicodemus, I believe Nicodemus was a saved man. You remember, came out eventually and helped bury the Lord Jesus. Yet he was a secret disciple. The Lord Jesus in John 3 told him about being born again, remember that, of needing a renewed spirit, of being a regenerated spirit. And then, so I believe Nicodemus was born again. So he could have been, if Nicodemus was there, you said, "Nicodemus, you know the Holy Spirit because you've already trusted in me as the Lamb of God, and you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and you have a brand new spirit within you. But the Holy Spirit is not living in you yet. You know him, for he is with you. And he shall be at the day of Pentecost in you." That's very important you see that. And again in John 16:7, it's a part of the same discourse. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, says the Lord Jesus. Same group of men. It is expedient, it is profitable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, there's that word again with capital C, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him, personal, unto you. He said, it's better for you in this present church age that I am not physically here. Because when I'm not physically here, I can send the Comforter who will come in my name, come in my place, and he can be in every Christian all around the world at one time, directing and helping and strengthening and answering their prayers and their problems, their needs. If I'm here in my person, I can only deal with so many people at a time. The multitude, sometimes the Lord had to take people out of the multitude to heal the blind man or to deal with their personal problems. But the Holy Spirit can be available and is available and does indwell every truly saved, born-again Christian and will stay in you until and forever, I believe, until we see the Lord. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes into you, Ephesians 1:13 says we are sealed, I think it's 13, sealed unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30, and the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption, the purchased possession. So the Holy Spirit seals the believer never to take his seal away from us, and in that sealing he keeps us saved forever. Yes, we believe that when a person is genuinely saved, they're kept by God. For Peter says, those of you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, the prophetic enactment then, of course, on resurrection night also heightened this expectation of the day of Pentecost. Because you remember, our Lord died, of course, and on the third day he rose from the dead. And then he made some visits to people during that first Sunday when he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. We know that Mary Magdalene was the first one there, and then other women saw the Lord Jesus. And then at night, you remember the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples, Thomas being absent, in behind locked doors there, and spoke to them. And the Bible says in John 20, verse 22, on that occasion, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive, lambano, or take, ye the Holy Ghost. Now it's important that you understand that this was a prophetic enactment of what was to come after our Lord's ascension and glorification. I know one writer who says that he believes that the disciples received the Holy Spirit on that first resurrection night. And that runs into a lot of conflict with other scriptures. So just leave it as it is. The fact is our Lord breathed on them and says to them, you take now the Holy Spirit. That's it. I believe it's emblematic of his preparedness in the future to heighten this expectation that this is what was ahead for them, and they are to receive and to drink and to take willingly and cooperatively the indwelling and the filling and the endowment of the Holy Spirit. So it's a prophetic enactment of what was to come after our Lord's ascension and glorification. This was not a partial fulfillment because, according to John 7:39, the Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't yet entered into his glory. He's got to do that 40 days after the resurrection. All right. And then we have detailed prophecies of our Lord during his ministry saying that these signs will follow them that believe. In my name, they'll cast out devils. They'll speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So there's a detailed prophecy that some things would happen when the Spirit of God came upon them. They would be given supernatural power. And this particularly was related to the apostles here. And we haven't got time to go into that, but you find that the apostles had certain sign gifts which the average believer didn't have. For instance, Dorcas had died in wherever it was, and they had to send to Joppa or somewhere or wherever Peter was They sent an urgent message, come and raise her from the dead. Peter had to come as an apostle because he had the gift of an apostle and he raised Dorcas from the dead. And same thing with Paul. Paul raised someone from the dead, but you don't find the average Christian raising people from the dead in the apostolic age. And they're still not happening today because there are no more apostles here. There are no successors to the apostles. These men have come and testified and laid the foundation of the church, and now they are no more apostles, because an apostle had to have seen Christ, have been an eyewitness of his resurrection, and we haven't got anybody today that can qualify. Simple as that. It's very important, because someone comes around and say, "Oh, we've got an apostle in our church." Occasionally they get off their bike and tell you that. And you just have to say, "Look, I'm sorry, you're a false cult, because there are no more apostles today, because they haven't seen the Lord, they haven't been with him from the time of the baptism of John all the way through to this crucifixion and resurrection." All right, so the Lord had given this parting promise then in Acts 1:8, "When you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And again in Luke 24:49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." We're talking about the expectation. "But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endued," or clothed upon, "with power from on high." So there was, the Lord raised a tremendous expectation of this event. The second is the preparation for Pentecost. In addition to prophetic teaching, our Lord had been preparing his disciples in other ways for this experience. Firstly, they had experienced personal regeneration. That's a Bible term, which just, they had been born again, okay? That's regeneration, where the Spirit of God comes into you, makes your spirit alive, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within. Well, that's the first thing, that your spirit has been made alive. And again, we go back to John 14. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall," future, "give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I, triune God, will come to you." So it's a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit brings very close to you the personal presence, the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus and the Father. We will come, make our abode in him. Okay, so all 12 of these men were saved except Judas. And that's made quite clear throughout the New Testament that he was a traitor, although the other disciples didn't pick him very well at all. In Matthew 16:15, you remember Peter gave his great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was his confession of his faith in the Lord Jesus as his Saviour. So they would have been saved, and a person needs to be saved before they can have the Holy Spirit. That is so important today, because it is tragic when we find unsaved people who haven't got a clue about the pathway of salvation, and they come, we get them sometimes across their path in counselling and personal witness, where they say, "Oh, I've got the Holy Spirit and I can speak and I've got this gift and all this." And they say, "Well, do you know for sure if you die tonight you're going to heaven?" And they don't even know what to say. "Have you been saved?" "Oh, well, I've got this proof. What can you show me out of your life? I can say this. But you can't do anything, therefore I should be probably more saved than you are." It's all confusing, isn't it? So you've got to be saved in order to be regenerated. And in this case, to be regenerated, and you need to be regenerated before the Holy Spirit can come into you, because the Holy Spirit has to come and live within you in a regenerate spirit. Spirit mixes with spirit. "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." You don't lose your identity, but that's union at the most intimate, in the most intimate dimension, when the Holy Spirit comes into your spirit, the very center essence of your being, where your conscience and worship is and intuition. There is a very, very amazing transaction that takes place, but you've got to be saved first of all and indwelt. Now, we know today that the moment you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and that's genuine and those conditions are fulfilled, then you are forgiven, your names are written in heaven, you get a new spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes immediately at conversion. Because Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, you are none of his. It is tragic when unsaved people are rushed into seeking an unscriptural baptism of the Spirit. I'm going to repeat that again. It is tragic when unsaved people are rushed into seeking an unscriptural baptism of the Spirit when they have no assurance of their personal salvation. So these people were already saved. They had experienced personal regeneration. The people that were waiting, the 120 there, there was more than the apostles waiting there for the coming of the Spirit there. They had a deep attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this particularly in the 11 apostles. And you remember Peter, after his terrible failure there before the Lord and not saying, I don't even know who the man is. And the Lord, three times he denied his Lord. And now on the familiar sands and Lake of Galilee there, the Lord says to Peter in his risen body, he says, Peter, lovest thou me, Peter, more than these? I used to think that means more than the fish that they just caught and cooked. Do you love me more than these fish? Because you're just going back fishing. That was a no-no, Peter. Because I called you away from the fishing. No, no, not at all. He wasn't blaming them for going feeding their families. They had to do something before they were in public ministry to pay the bills. But what he was saying is, Peter, you bragged in front of all the other apostles here that you would, that all men could deny you, but not you, because you're the number one. Do you love me more than these? James and John and Bartholomew and Thomas and all the others. And Peter is broken there. He said, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So Peter did have an attachment. They all did, really. In Mark 10:28, Peter began to say, on behalf of them all, he often spoke on their behalf, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Now, that's not saying that we should all join some sort of a monk-like existence and follow the Lord before we can have a deep attachment to Christ. But it does mean that for us too, there was an attachment to the Lord Jesus. That we never want to leave him. We want to be with him and close to him. And this is very important. How can you be close to the Holy Spirit when you're not close to the Lord Jesus? That's important. Some people know more about, speak more about the Holy Spirit than the Lord Jesus. And that's something wrong there, because when the Bible, Jesus said, when he comes, he'll not speak of himself. And he shall glorify me. So if you get a church where all you can hear about is spirit-filled and slain in the spirit and barking like dogs and the spirit this and the spirit that, and it did this and it came upon me, you've, number one, you're calling the Holy Spirit as a person and it. And where's the Lord Jesus fit into this? You need a deep attachment to the Lord Jesus. You need to be saved. They had a deep attachment to the Lord. They were full of the Word of God. In Luke 24:27, in one of his resurrection appearances, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the resurrected Lord on the road to Emmaus. But it's typical of his ministry that they gave him. They were full of the Word of God. For 3.5 years, they had sat under the preaching and teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That entered into what you and I did have the privilege of doing, sitting down with the Lord and talking one-on-one. And that's a tremendous way to learn and be a disciple, to, after the service, to sit down with the Lord and say, well, what was wrong with this guy? Why was his hand like this, you know? Why was it all crumpled up? And the Lord can say, well, okay, now why could we not cast him out? And they had these after meetings, and we call them debriefing things, where more teaching was going on there. And they were full of the Word of God and its teaching. And then they had experienced, this is a strange thing, perhaps to you, experienced the collapse of their self-life. You know that in Mark 14:50, just before our Lord was crucified, it says they all forsook him and fled. Now, that's a failure. The Lord Jesus said, follow me. He said, don't go to sleep while I'm praying in Gethsemane. If you ever stayed awake, I need you to pray now. This is the most critical hour of my whole earthly existence. And couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? So they were a failure. Even at the Last Supper, they were disputing among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom age. Luke 22:24. Then as the cross loomed large, they all forsook him and fled. And as he died for them, their confidence was gone. In the process of them following him all even the way to Gethsemane and all the way to almost the cross, he led them into experience where they suffered a deep failure in their life. As trainee preachers, as trainee apostles, they followed him and sacrificed for him and prayed with him and preached with him and helped supervise the crowds and were there all the way for 3.5 years. And then at the end, they experienced the total collapse of their self-life. That is important, that you realize that in your flesh dwells no good thing. As a Christian, that you are weak. That's a great thing when you say, Lord, you've shown me so clearly that I'm weak. Absolutely weak, because I need your power. And God is not going to share his glory with you so that you can take half the glory for a ministry you've done or for something you've done, some great miracle you've done. Jesus and I did it together. None at all. There's a sense where you cooperate, understand that. But the collapse of the self-life, the self gets involved so easy in our spiritual matters. And then they had seen the Lord ascend into glory. Acts 1:9, when they had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud, I believe the Shekinah cloud of glory, received him out of their sight. They had that token that that Lord was ascended, because he said, the Holy Spirit can't be given until Jesus is glorified. Then in the upper room, as they waited for this very important day, they were all in one accord, and that was pretty amazing. Acts 1:14 says, these all continued with one accord. There was unity among them. Never do we see these men again competing for a top position in the church. Now, some of them didn't get it all right in the book of Acts, we understand that, but there was not. I don't see any competition between Peter and Paul or James or John as to who is going to be the top pope of the church. It's not there. It's all gone because they were broken men. They were humbled men, and now they were meeting in one accord, and that's very important for a church if the Spirit of God is going to rest upon that ministry. And then they gave themselves to prayer. Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Prayer is always closely associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who offers up our prayers, according to Romans 8, with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he sometimes corrects our prayers because we don't know always what to pray for according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God just says, dear Father, not what exactly what they said here. He doesn't need a new job. He needs more grace to learn some lessons with that very difficult boss. So I said, dear God, please get me out of this job. I can't handle this boss anymore. I'm going to have to quit Monday. And the Holy Spirit says, dear Father, please give this man more grace, because you and I know that there's some things you're doing in his life right here. So just pray you'll give him the grace to go through this on Monday. See, that's how the Lord reinterprets our prayers. He wants to hear from you, but he has the right to amend and correct those prayers so they're in accord with the will of God. Romans 8, read about it. And then they were waiting on God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them, the Lord Jesus commanded, they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. And as you approach the day of Pentecost in our reading, we notice in Acts chapter 2 that there was orderliness in these waiting disciples. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says, the rushing mighty wind, the sound of it, filled all the house where they were sitting. Notice their posture, please. When the Holy Spirit descended, they were not singing, dancing, jumping up and down, barking like dogs, falling over or rolling around on the ground. There was orderliness and logic in their speech. To state this in other words, as the Apostle Paul said in his correction of the Corinthian church concerning the matter of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 and 30 and the gifts in general, the spirits of the prophets were subject to the prophets. They weren't out of control. They could stop. They still control there. They had prayed and now, in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, were simply waiting for the Spirit's coming and workings. And after the 10 days of waiting and praying, the Spirit descended upon them. So we've seen the expectation, And we're seeing the preparation, and now we see the signs of Pentecost, or the actual fulfillment of this. I'm going to read Acts 2:1 to 6. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there was dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own, what's that word there? Language. Three supernatural signs accompanied the descent of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in a minute. But first of all, the background. Pentecost was an annual Jewish festival that occurred 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, according to Leviticus 23:15 and 16. Keep in mind that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the day of First Fruits, even as the priest was waving the wave sheath, the First Fruits, in the temple. Our Lord Jesus had risen on that very day. So our Lord Jesus, says Paul, is the First Fruits from the dead. He's the first one. Now, then you come, that was the beginning of the barley harvest, I believe. And then you come through to the end, I think, of the wheat harvest. We have, after these 50 days, there's another feast called the Feast of Pentecost. So there was 40 days when our Lord Jesus, from when our Lord Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. And then there was a 10-day prayer meeting on top of that, and brings to 50. So it coincides again with a very important Jewish feast, the Feast of Ingathering, I think it's called, or Pentecost. A multitude of Jewish pilgrims from the dispersion, because the Jews were scattered all around the world still, they weren't all back in Jerusalem, had come for the Feast of Pentecost, which literally means the Feast of the 50th Day, says Augustus Strong. There were three signs that accompany the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. First of all, there was the wind, verse 8. And it says here, that was John 3:8. Acts 2:2 says here, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Notice, please, it's a sound. It wasn't a tree blown down. There wasn't probably a leaf even rustled. It was a sound, and it's as of a rushing mighty wind. So it's just the sound here that the Lord is providing, not the wind. But it's significant, isn't it, that wind denotes the power of God. In John 3:8, the wind bloweth, says Jesus to Nicodemus, where it wills, where it listeth. Now here's the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Our Lord linked the emblem of wind with the Holy Spirit. The sound was not a gentle breeze, but the sound of a mighty, powerful wind, not a zephyr, but a hurricane moving all before it. And the second sign here was the fire, verse 3. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Sat upon each of them. Fire denotes the holiness of God. John the Baptist linked the emblem of fire with the Holy Spirit in Matthew 3:11 when he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. For your Greek students here, the word with there is from the Greek word in, and it's translated 1,902 times in. It's translated 163 times by, or probably with. So it's interesting, it's important. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, please note that there's only one preposition, it says, for the Holy Ghost and fire. And according to A.T. Robertson, this construction in the Greek means that the baptism in the Holy Ghost and fire refers to the one baptism, not two. Now, that's a bit of Greek, but you guys can study that through. It says, because of where the preposition is in relation to those two nouns, we have here a construction shows that they're actually one baptism, not two. And as A.T. Robertson said, spirit and fire are coupled with one preposition, as a double baptism. This is important because some Pentecostals postulate two baptisms, one at conversion, which is a water baptism, and a subsequent one after much struggle and seeking, which they're looking for a spirit baptism. A.W. Tozer describes the sign of the fire here, and it says, "Suddenly there appeared a great cloud of fire, and it divided up into little bits and sat upon each forehead of each one present. This fire was the divine Shekinah presence. It says, tongues of fire. You light a candle and you see the flame takes on the shape of a tiny tongue," he said, "broad at the bottom and tapering up. This has no reference," he says, "whatsoever to language." And then we have the sign of tongues. It's the third sign, verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, again, here the word for tongue is the same one translated earlier, which I read to you, language. It's the Greek word glossolalia. George Gardner says only one word is used, glossolalia, signifying a language used by inhabitants of the world. All the major non-biblical Greek lexicons use the word in relation to known language. No Jew would have considered ecstatic babbling as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Okay, I'll read that again because it's a fair bit. George Gardner says only one word is used, glossolalia, signifying a language used by the inhabitants of the world. All the major non-biblical, all the secular Greek lexicons of that period use the word in relation to known language. No Jew would have considered ecstatic babbling as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, under this sign of tongues, we find, therefore, the tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost were known foreign languages. The Holy Spirit, illustrating what expositors call the first law of mention, goes into fine detail on this first occasion of tongues at Pentecost. Approximately 15 language groups are listed. We won't read them all, but they're all there. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people of Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Egypt, strangers, Cretes, Arabians, Greeks, Romans, Jews. How come we hear in our tongues, in our glossolalia, in our languages, the wonderful works of God? Now, these men in Jerusalem were pilgrims. They'd come up for a Jewish festival. They were Jews, devout men, so they had a respect for the scriptures, out of every nation under heaven, and that's the background to these language groups, and they're listed for us in Acts 2, 8 to 11. And we find that, what did they hear? So in other words, if we could just sort of play this out a bit in our mind, I don't know exactly where 100 of these disciples was. I know that the apostles and the Mary, the mother of the Lord, with his brethren and the women went into an upper room when they came back from seeing our Lord ascend from the Mount of Olives there. It could have been a very large upper room, so that a whole 100 could be there, resident there. I don't know. But I know this, that there was 120 approximately in the first church. And as A.W. Tozer says, this is the first and only time probably when the whole church was together in one location. So there's 120 people, candidates, waiting for the Spirit of God to fall upon them. Not just the apostles. They're all waiting for the indwelling. They needed the indwelling as much as any apostle does, didn't they? We all need the indwelling. They were filled with the Spirit. The Bible says here, and they, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. All of them were filled. And then it says here, they began to speak with other tongues. A.D. Robertson picks up on this. He says it's a, I can't remember what the verb is here, but the very fact that they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance tends to indicate a progress. As an English student of the Bible, that's what I read that as saying, that there was order here. As the Spirit gave them utterance, it wasn't a free-for-all. So while all were filled, this says, all of those who were filled, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And from further study of the Word of God and what Paul teaches, he says, you've got to bring this order back into the Corinthian church. We can't have everybody speaking at once. So I believe there's order there, just like there's order in their seating arrangement when this happened. Okay, so, all right. So Peter was not the only miracle was in the, so that's the first thing. The tongues were on the day of Pentecost, were known foreign languages, that the miracle was in the tongue and not in the ear. That's important. We have misconceptions sometimes. We think of someone preaching like Peter and he's speaking in one language, but everybody hears it differently. So you've got like someone there is translated mid-air, and that's a gift of ears. That's not a gift of tongues. So it's a gift. The gift was in the tongue and not in the hearer. Okay. Remember that the spirit-filled people were the ones who were speaking. The ones who were listening were not yet saved. So there's no spiritual gift of hearing in the Bible, and there's no gift of no spirit, then they're not filled, not even got the Holy Spirit living in them. And God's not going to give you a gift before you're saved. Okay, so Acts 2:4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's order here, sequence. Peter was not the only spokesperson on the day of Pentecost. Although he appears to be the chief speaker, others also spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. We read in Acts 2:7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, are not all these which speak Galileans? All right, so we concede that there are more than just Peter speaking on this day. In fact, to this point in time, we're not quoted as Peter saying anything really that's worth recording or thought worthy of recording. And it says, we're hearing these speak. How hear we every man in our own tongue when we're born? Okay, so that means that the Bible says when this was noised abroad, I haven't got that here, the noising abroad, I believe, was the sound of the wind, which was so strong that the people in Jerusalem heard it, and it sounded like it was coming from a local area. Now, attracted by that sound, when this was noised abroad, verse 6, the multitude came together. And on coming together, they found something that was already happening. What was happening? Before they got there, it says here, they were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. So they would be naturally affected. So in other words, in this crowd of 120 people, there were some who were speaking, maybe in sequence or whatever it was, or maybe different preaching stations. So well, that's my language. They're going to hear what this guy's got to say. So they go over there. What did they hear them say? Well, let's see. Verse 7, so they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these, plural, which speak Galileans? So they don't know my language. And how we hear we every man in our own tongue, our own language, when we're born. And what are they listening to? Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, to hear them speak in our languages, our tongues, the wonderful works of God. Now, when you're speaking about the wonderful works of God, how wonderful God is, you're praising the Lord. And you're praising him in a very legitimate way because we can actually know what you're saying. And others can enjoy it. They're bringing testimony to God's goodness and his grace. And think about this for a moment. When you think that this is the first time in human history when every rank and file believer is indwelt and in this case filled with the Holy Spirit, if they didn't have joy to praise God then, I don't know when they ever would. And I think if you're in that situation, having come through the awful dark days of the cross and then the glorious resurrection and the Lord's appearances after this, you would be so thankful to the Lord, wouldn't you, that he's now in you and that he's filling you and he's brought Jesus, Lord Jesus, so close to you, closer than breathing. And you would be praising the Lord. They were thanking God, and God so had it that they were speaking in these various languages. They weren't actually preaching the gospel. Not at this point. Because follow me through here. They're preaching, they're speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Nobody's offended with that. And they're all amazed and doubted, saying one to another, what means this? Well, at this point in time, we find that there were some mockers there, and these others, they said, this is the most amazing thing. Others said, these men are full of new wine. They're drunk. Peter stands up, flanked by the other 11 apostles, and lifts up his voice and said unto them, he brings a rebuttal to that slanderous allegation. Ye men of Judea, and ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, they're not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour. So somewhere before the third hour, the Spirit of God descended, the wind came, the fiery tongues, and the tongues were given there. They were praising God. The multitude heard the noise. When this was noise together, they came together. They found these people praising God and identified 15 different language groups of people that were Galileans and were speaking in the language which they of their birth. So he gives a rebuttal. He says, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet of Joel. So it talks about young men seeing visions, your old men dreaming dreams, and the Spirit of God poured out upon, in the last days, upon people. And then he begins to continue, and he continues into a sermon, really. It goes on for a long time. Verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. This is now the beginning. He's rebutted their prejudice, and now he's saying, now, since you're here, I'm going to speak to you. And now for the next umpteen verses goes on, Peter starts to preach one of the most hard-hitting evangelistic messages you've ever heard. He amasses against him the very evidence for our Lord's resurrection and that his soul was not left in hell, in Hades, to see corruption, and that David is dead and buried. And he goes on to speak about another prophet whom Moses spoke about. It's now giving a lot of scriptures out of the Jewish Bible to prove that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. And it says here, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, verse 33, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And then he goes on to say, for David is not ascended into the heavens, verse 34, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, set on my right hand. That's out of the Psalms. Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, here's his summation, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. You killed him. You're complicit with it. We were here for the Passover, many of you, because every devout Jew had to go to three feasts, the Passover, and then I think it was Pentecost, and then the one where they under booths. Tabernacle. Yeah, it was compulsory. If they wanted to be a good Jew, that's what the law required. So he said, you were here during the Passover feast, and you knew what was happening. It didn't happen in a corner. And you have been complicit with the rest of your nation in that you have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's made both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart, they were convicted, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive, you also shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. One voice, one message, one language. How did he do it? How did they all, from all those different places, understand Peter? They must have had the gift of ears. No, they didn't at all. Peter's native tongue, like our Lord Jesus, was Aramaic. We see it popping through in Mark's gospel when our Lord Jesus says to the little girl that he's raising from the dead, Talitha Cumi, Jairus' daughter, arise, little girl or little lamb, arise. And on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that's my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in the Aramaic language, which was widely spoken throughout the Middle East at this time in history. If you could get a comparison here, we have English as widely spoken, almost a universal language through the relatively civilized nations of the world here. It's become a universal language. But at the same time, go down to Sydney and go through Auburn and some of those places and go door knocking and say, speak to me in your own language. You get all sorts of multiple languages like the Tower of Babel down there. But they can all speak English, sort of. So the same thing here. So if someone got up in church and you had a group of different people, you had Arabic people, different people there, and you got up and started preaching in one of their native tongues, you'd be shocked. You'd say, what's going on here? This guy hasn't got a clue. That's Swahili or something. I was born there, you know. So now, what's the response? Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word. Whose word? Everybody? Peter's word. How many people were speaking? One. What's the general aim of Peter's message? The gospel. So they were baptized, and the same day was added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of prayers, and bread and prayers. Now, I did all that to say this, that I made a statement which I had to really back up and emphasize again with the camp messages, that tongues in the Bible is not, I shall use the word tool, I don't know how the word we get, is not an evangelistic tool. Tongues, the gift of tongues as a supernatural gift, the supernatural ability to speak in a language which you have never learned, is not a gift so that people who speak those languages can be saved. So that raises the matter, which we're going to deal with in probably a later message, what then was the point of it? And Paul says they're a sign to the believe not. And he quotes a Jewish from the Jewish prophecies. And gives the context there. It was a sign to the Jews that God is doing something new, and particularly with the Gentiles, as we see Cornelius' house saved, and they received the like gift that we did. And without that, the Cornelius' band would never have been welcomed into the local New Testament church, which was primarily Jewish at the time. And the Gentile church, the Christianity would be largely a Jewish sect. And so the Lord used that, and it was absolutely necessary to identify that wherever the gospel was preached, particularly in the non-speaking Jewish areas, that God was doing something and reaching out to the Gentiles, and it was a sign to them that believed not, that this is a work of God. And for that sign to work, it has to be coherent sounds that people can say, no, this is not cooked up. There's no area here for collusion or for accidental, you know, misunderstanding of some noise. It has to be identifiable, and it's something which is very hard to counterfeit, because when someone's speaking in a known foreign language, you can actually give it a scriptural test. You can say, what is this person saying here about Jesus Christ, that he's come in the flesh? Is it saying something wrong about Christology? That's what John says here. If he brings any other spirit, says this or that, you're the Christological effect. If he's saying something that's contrary to the word of God, you can test it. But you can't test an incoherent babble. So the whole test matter of the test, of it being a test, falls apart if we don't stay with what the Bible says in the very first mention of the Bible, that tongues in the New Testament are known languages of this earth. And you can find out what they're saying, what they're believing. Okay. So that gives a bit of basis for this. So let's read on a little bit further. You're being very patient here. So tongues was not an evangelistic tool. Peter's sermon was understood by all. He may well have been preaching in Aramaic, the native tongue of our Lord, and the Jews of the dispersion. It is clear that the Jews were at least bilingual. They spoke the native tongue of the land of their adoption, and probably Aramaic, which was widely spoken throughout the diaspora. The gift of tongues was not needed in order to communicate the gospel of the Jews. The gift of tongues, as we shall see presently, was assigned to these Jews. And all these tongues were able to convey propositional truth, which you can test, and propositional truth which was understood by unregenerate men without any particular special spiritual gift of hearing. So it says in 1 Corinthians 14:22, therefore tongues are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, Paul says. Paul's dealing with the problem of tongues out of control in the Corinthian church. And he says here, therefore tongues are for a sign not to them that believe. When George Gardner said, I read that, it just tossed me for a six. He who was raised in a church where he'd seen women rolling around on the floor in very unladylike ways and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And he said, when I first read that, the tongues are not a sign to the people that are Christian, that they've received the baptism of the Spirit, whatever that means. We're going to speak about that later, some other time. But just to fill that in, we believe the baptism of the Spirit occurs the moment you're saved, because the baptism that is really the baptism is Christ baptizing us into the body by one Spirit, or in one Spirit. Well, by one Spirit or in one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, you have all been, it's a completed act, you have been baptized into one body, all been made to drink into one Spirit. So that happens. The moment you're saved, God places you in the body of Christ by baptism in the Spirit, and the Lord Jesus is the baptizer, and the medium, I use that reverently, is the Holy Spirit, the medium to which we are placed. All right, so how are we going? How long have we been going? Okay, my wife's crossing her eyes. Okay, what we'll do is leave it right there and come back next week. Thank you for your patience listening. And let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you that you have guarded your word so carefully so that we do not fall into error concerning the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit. Help us to know and to love him as the third person of the Godhead, at the same time recognizing that he will always glorify the Lord Jesus, and that we'll always need the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus for anything that we pray. So it's in the Lord Jesus' name we come now, and thanking you for a good day. Bless those who have persisted through the study, and help the dear Father to enjoy and to experience fullness of power in their lives and victory in their personal life, dear Father, with the filling of the Spirit. And then for those who are called to serve, and we're all called to witness, powerful witnessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.